Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 17. Romans 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The power of God unto salvation. What do you know of this? What do you know of the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew its power. And not only was he not ashamed, he positively rejoiced in the gospel. He puts it in the negative. Probably because he can't find the words to describe how positively he feels about it. He absolutely rejoices and glories in the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. It transformed him. It's powerful. But do you know its power? You may have heard of it. You may have heard the scriptures preached from. You may have read the scriptures. You may know many things. You may be persuaded of many things. You might be religious from your youth up. I've always attended church. But have you ever felt the power of the gospel? If you are blind, physically blind, I could stand here and I could describe the colours of a landscape, the trees, the beauty of it, the sky. But it's all black to you. If you're deaf, I can speak, I can raise my voice, I can be as descriptive as I like, and you hear nothing. And maybe you're like that with the gospel. You come each week, you hear things said, you go away again. You see, but you see nothing. You hear nothing. You sit in the meeting, you look to all around you like you're attentive. When your thoughts are on school, on work, on the football, wherever. And you're just waiting for the time that the clock says that you can leave. Perhaps, though, you are one that say you believe the gospel, but you never speak of it when the meeting's finished. You never speak of it outside of the meeting, at work, to your peers. And indeed, you're ashamed of it. Well, Paul wasn't. As I say, he rejoiced in the gospel. He knew it was the power of God unto salvation. And as such, he couldn't keep quiet about it. It didn't matter if men said they'd slay him if he told them of this. It didn't matter if people said, "Don't preach to us, Paul. Keep your religion to yourself." He could but not speak it because he'd been where they were, enslaved, dead, blind and deaf. And he knew what it was to hear this gospel and to be delivered, to have his eyes opened, his ears opened, to be brought to life. He knew its power. You see, this gospel with Paul, with Saul, took a dead man and made him live. It took Paul dead in trespasses and sins and made him alive. It touches the eyes of a blind man and makes him see. It opens the ears of deaf men and makes them hear. It is powerful, powerful to save. But what do you know of that power, truly? Has it ever affected you? What do you know of the gospel? You'll never know the power which is in this gospel until you hear this gospel. Just what is the gospel? The gospel of Christ, of which Paul speaks. Well, every church speaks of the gospel, don't they? Every church with Christian above the door. Every professing Christian speaks of the gospel. But what is it? There are, it would seem, as many gospels as there are churches. There is a Catholic gospel and a Protestant gospel. There is a Baptist gospel and a Brethren gospel. There is a charismatic gospel and a Reformed gospel. They all say they have the gospel. And yet truly they all differ. Then which is right? And how do we know which is right? And how do we know what the gospel truly is when there are so many voices, all saying that they speak the truth, all using the word gospel, and all speaking like Babel at variance with one another? Paul makes it plain in Galatians 1 that there are other gospels and that men come preaching other gospels. And he says that it is another gospel that came in at Galatia, which is not another. Its proponents called it a gospel, but it is not a gospel, and it is not the gospel. And what does he say of those who taught it in Galatians chapter 1? He uses the strongest of terms. Let these that preach this other gospel be accursed. So we don't want to be found preaching like the Galatians another gospel, or believing another gospel. We want to hear the gospel. For only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Other gospels may fill our mind. They may fill our intellect. They may give us natural hope, something to follow. But they'll never bring this power that takes a hardened sinner, lost in darkness, a rebel against God, and transforms him and puts a new heart where there was a black heart and puts a new spirit within him, a new cry within him that cleanses his sins and makes him righteous. They'll never do this. Religion is not the gospel. You can hold the Old Testament as Paul did, and never know Christ. You see, this one writing who speaks of the power of the gospel was a religious man, zealous in the things of God as he saw them, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, as touching the law blameless, an upright man, what you might look upon and say, he's a godly man. Wasn't worldly. And yet he was in darkness. He was blind and he was dead. He knew not God. He knew not God's Saviour. He knew not God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he heard of Christ, when he heard of the followers of Christ, he sought to put them to death. And running along the Damascus Road, travelling towards Damascus, where he intended to put Christians into prison, his heart burnt against Christ, this religious man. And it took more than mental persuasion to turn Paul around. It took more than reasoning, even out of the scriptures, to change Paul. He knew them, but he didn't know them. He knew them off by hand, off by heart, but he never saw the one of whom they spake. In the Old Testament, he never saw that all the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. He never understood that this one whom he persecuted and his followers whom he persecuted was the Messiah that those scriptures spake of. He didn't see. And yet there was a day when, arrested on the road to Damascus, when a voice came out of heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And for the first time, Saul heard the voice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, calling unto him. And he heard the gospel. And he heard a power the like of which the world does not know. And that power took that hard heart of the chief of sinners and broke it. And that light from heaven shone in. And nothing that Paul might do would stop it. All the burning which burnt within him against Christ and his followers was melted and quenched. And the love of God was set abroad in his heart. He knew the power. He knew the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's defined. We might know the gospel, we can come to know the gospel because God in his grace has laid it down for us in the scriptures, and specifically very much so in a glorious summary of the gospel here in the first five chapters of the epistle to the Romans. It's defined. It's not for us to guess at. It's not for one church or denomination to have their own particular stance on. If we want to know the gospel and we want to compare what a man, a preacher might say is the gospel with what God says is the gospel, if we want to be sure of it, we can check. It's here. It's laid down. It's defined. Romans sets down the gospel doctrinally, essentially from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 5. From the beginning of chapter 6 onwards, Paul then goes on to ask various rhetorical questions in the light of this truth to open it up and to examine it further and to see the consequences and the effects of this gospel upon us. And then he moves on to the latter parts of the epistle where he applies this gospel to its effects upon the people of God and our walk in this earth. But doctrinally, the gospel, the sum of the truth of it, is in the first five chapters. Romans opens with a prologue, an address. Essentially, Paul is writing the letter here, so he says, "Paul," to the people at Rome. But in that prologue, in the first few verses of chapter 1 of Romans, Paul very much sets down who this gospel concerns. Who is its author? Who the message of God, the gospel, the good news, the good message, who this message concerns? Who's sending it? Who's speaking? What's it to do with? Who is it to do with? Paul A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, the message of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's not new. This gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul opens this epistle, but he opens it by saying that he's separated to preach the gospel of God concerning our Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's whom the gospel concerns. It's a message of Christ first and foremost. If what you call the gospel does not center upon Jesus Christ, then it's not the gospel. You may answer, well, surely the gospel's about Jesus. Don't most people speak of Jesus? Well, they give lip service to it, but if you hear them, so much of their concentration is on so much else. So much is on man. What we do, what we may do, what we should do to be saved. Yet Paul's gospel is a declaration of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save his people. First and foremost, that's the message. It comes to a people who are lost in sin. And Paul goes on to describe that people in the first few chapters of Romans. He brings this message to his hearers, and he has to bring them where he finds them before he goes on to expound what that message is. But the message is a message of what God has done in Christ to save a people. His Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now there are many errors which have crept up in Christendom from the beginning of time. Some teach that Christ was not truly God. Others teach that he was never truly a man. Some teach that he was not eternally God, but that he was created when he was made a man. Various errors, Arianism, and so on. All of these errors, the majority of these major errors on the person of Jesus Christ, are swept aside in these first few verses, if you read and understand them aright. Christ is God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God, equal with the Father, our Lord. He was made of the seed of David, made a man. If made a man, then pre-existing before he was made a man. He was eternal. He was not created when he was born. He was always the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Always Christ, made a man. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He truly died, and he truly rose again. And whoever preaches a gospel and denies the resurrection denies the gospel and denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever teaches that Christ has not truly come in the flesh denies Jesus Christ and the gospel. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation, declares the Son of God, his message, his salvation, his eternal sonship, his divinity, his manhood. And it is he who speaks. When you hear the gospel preached, if you ever hear it preached in power, as Paul heard it preached, then you are not listening to the words of man. And if you go away from this place and all you have in your head is the words that I've said, that's of nothing worth. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. He preaches. He reigns on high this day. He is alive this day. And wherever the gospel is preached, he is speaking at that moment, at this hour. And it is his words which are conveyed by the Spirit of God in power through the message of the gospel, as spoken by those whom God sends to preach it, which come to you in power by the Spirit of God in the heart. Now you either hear that or you hear nothing. The gospel's defined. If you want to know it, you'll find it in this book. But you won't decipher it just by reading the book. You must hear that voice. Take the words of this book and bring them to you in power. Do you want to know this gospel? Do you care about the gospel? Do you care whether what you know of it is true and not erroneous? Does it matter to you? Do you want to learn things? Because in comparison, nothing else in this world matters. And nothing else in your life matters more than this. You'll put much care into cooking your dinner and clothing and feeding the family, but nothing matters to your soul more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must hear. You must learn. You must know this. You must experience this power of God. If you go to your grave and you've never heard it, and you've never known the power of God in the gospel, then you go to a lost eternity. No wonder Paul rejoiced. And no wonder every child of God who's heard this gospel rejoices in the power of God. For it spared them that lost eternity and taken them out of death and brought them into life. Well, what's the gospel then? How does Paul set it forth for us? As I said, after the prologue, he begins chapter 1, verse 15, saying he wants to preach this gospel at Rome. He's ready to preach it to them. He declares that he's not ashamed of this gospel. He gives the reason, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, to the Greek, to all men. For therein, why is it the power of God? Because in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that verse is vital to your understanding of the gospel. And if your gospel does not reveal unto you the righteousness of God from faith to faith, then you don't know the gospel. The gospel in its primary facet is not the revelation of the love of God, though it does reveal the love of God. It's not primarily the revelation of the mercy of God, though it does reveal the mercy of God. But that which gives it its power is the fact that it is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, why is that so important and why is that so powerful? It's because it is the righteousness of God which we so desperately need, by which we will be saved. No one enters glory except they are righteous. And no one enters glory except they have a righteousness equal to the righteousness of God in his own being. We must be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, else we face a lost eternity. Having declared this statement that he's not ashamed of this gospel, Paul begins to expound it. Where does he begin? This message has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It has parts, and it is the sum of its parts. Take any part away, and it ceases to be the gospel. But as a whole, it is the power of God unto salvation. Rearrange the parts, and it ceases to be the gospel. Speak very little of the parts you don't like, and a lot about the parts you do like, and it is not the power of God unto salvation. There is an order to the truth, not just in Romans, but throughout the scriptures. And I can prove that to you. This message begins in verse 18. Following the prologue, verse 18, where does it begin? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What a beginning, and what a place for the gospel to start. It doesn't start with the love of God. In fact, the love of God in Romans is not mentioned until chapter 5, and that but in passing. It starts with the revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now that's a terrible, terrible thing. And it's a terrible, terrible thing when you feel, as a sinner, that the wrath of God is burning against you and your sins. When you come to experience the reality of this revelation in your soul, and come to realize that before God you are corrupt, and all your ways are evil. That your heart is evil, that you have an evil heart, you are desperately wicked. You, like all like sheep, have gone astray. You have rebelled, you have lied, you have sought your own end. You have not sought God's glory. When God begins to reveal this to you and teach you what you are before him, and that his wrath burns against such deeds, it will crush you. It will bring you to your knees. It will and it should bring you to tears. And unless you've come this way, you've not really heard the gospel aright. And unless the gospel that you speak of and hear and tell others begins here, it's not the gospel of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It may seem hard. It may seem fearsome. You may say with human wisdom and reason, but if we tell people that God is angry with them, that the wrath of God burns against them, that should they die in such a state that an eternity in hell awaits them, you'll scare them all away. But you're wrong. Because the message which begins such is not the power of God unto damnation. It's not the power of God under condemnation. It's not a ministry of condemnation as the law of God is described in 2 Corinthians 3. It may begin there, it may find out its hearers there. But it's not to leave them there. And it's not to hit them over the back with a rod just to condemn them. It's to make known to them what their state really is, how things really are, how bad it is, how bad man is before a holy God, and bring them to that point where they cry out to that God to save them. For you'll never know salvation unless you know you need to be saved. You'll never know the power of God in salvation unless you know that you are a lost sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. And you'll never rejoice in the salvation of Christ and never behold him with the wonder and praise and glory that a saved sinner like Paul did until you've trodden this pathway. It has to find us where we are, and that's where we are. We're lost. Our forefather Adam rebelled in the garden, and we all rebelled in him. We've all gone astray. We've all shaken our fist at our Maker. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation, and yet man says there is no God. Just listen to the media today and the fools of men that write their books, their atheistic books, to try to lead the people astray. There is no God. What fools! The creation around, your own body, your own self, witnesses to the existence of God. And yet you speak like that because you are dead in trespasses and sins. Professing yourself to be wise, you've become a fool. From chapter 1, verse 18, through essentially to the middle of chapter 3, Paul spends the rest of this time proving that all men are sinners. Not just the world outside who go down a nightclub and never read a Bible, but all men, religious and irreligious, we're all lost in sin, we're all dead. We're all in need of salvation. You may say, well, isn't that just in Romans? What about Christ? What about Christ in the Gospels? Does he speak in this way? Do the Gospels begin in this way? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was that voice crying in the wilderness to prove us that we are dead in a wilderness of sin. Repent. Repent. Mark opens with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's the beginning. But it's certainly not the end. I hope you've come that way. And if you haven't, and if you've tried to jump in on the gospel halfway through, if you've heard that Jesus loves you by some person on the streets or some mock preacher who likes to give you the carrot before the stick, then you've not heard the gospel. Because Jesus does not love indiscriminately in such a manner. And he does not declare his gospel in such a wanton manner. He comes to declare unto his people what they are by nature, to show them their need and to bring them to call upon him who has answered that need. That's the beginning. Do you have a need? Do you know your need? Because your need in such a state is a need of righteousness. You're unrighteous. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Paul was religious, but he was unrighteous. He held the truth in unrighteousness. That could be read two ways. He held it. He knew it, but it was in unrighteousness. He didn't really know it. And he also resisted it. He held it back. Because he thought he knew the truth, but he didn't. He's unrighteous. You're unrighteous by nature. You're wicked. You have an evil heart and you need righteousness. We have a need. Because we have no righteousness. It's not simply that we don't have enough righteousness to enter heaven. We have no righteousness. Our righteousnesses, as we may look upon them, those good deeds, that kindness to our neighbour, that love we show to one another, are in God's eyes filthy rags. They're all done with a selfish motive in the end. We have no righteousness, but we have a need. We have a need of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We may not know it. The window salesmen often ring me. They ring me up constantly saying, "Do you want new windows?" And I despairingly tell them, I've got lots of windows, they're in good condition, no thank you. But should someone come to my house and open my eyes and show me the condition of my windows and point out that they are in fact all rotten and the glass is cracking and they're not going to last very much longer, Mr. Potts, then I won't need the window salesman to ring me. I'll be on the phone to them getting some quotes, because then I recognise I've got a need. And until you know your need of righteousness, you'll never call upon the Lord God for salvation. Do you know? Do you know your need? Well, the gospel is not a ministry of condemnation, like I said. It's a ministry of righteousness. It answers the need. It's the power of God unto salvation. And in chapter 3, Paul has this hinge in his message. Having proved all men that they are sinners. He says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's shown that all the world is guilty before God. And yet he says in verse 21, glorious, wonderful words. But now, there's a change, something's happened, that's where you are, but now. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But those who come to know the righteousness of God are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God have set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Wonderful words, but now there's a change. This message is a glorious message. It's a powerful message of grace. God knows that man has fallen and rebelled. He could send the whole of his creation into an eternity in hell and be just and be good. Rightly so. Praise God if he does. But he doesn't. And for my sake, and I hope for your sake, I thank him that he hasn't and he doesn't. Because I fear that. But I love what he's made known in Christ in his gospel. That now the righteousness of God is revealed. He's answered our sin. We're sinners, we can't cleanse ourselves, we need to be cleaned. And what can we do? We try to live right, but what can we do? We've already got a record of sin on our books. We can't get rid of that, however much new right that we do. And every time we try to do right, everything we do is tainted by sin. And rather than it being a rising path where we're climbing up steps, we seem to be climbing down steps deeper and deeper. Our trouble gets worse. And from such a state, we can do but one thing. Cry out to God for mercy. For either salvation's by the mercy and the grace of God, or there's no salvation. If it depends on me getting better, I'm lost. If it depends on me in my natural state deciding to follow God, I'm lost, because I don't. I followed my own way. It's only when this gospel came by the Spirit of God and proved to me that I'm a sinner and lost that I began to call. And that was God's work. It must be by grace. And it is by grace, and the answer by grace is tremendous. For God, looking upon his people, purposed to save them. He loved them from all eternity. The Father gave unto the Son a people, a named people, from all eternity. And that Son, made a man, entered this world with the names of every individual for whom he would die written upon his heart. He had my name on his heart when he lived a man. He had my name on his heart when he went to the cross. If you know him, if you know this salvation, your name was on his heart. And when he was nailed to a tree by wicked men, he suffered for your sins if your name was on his heart. He came to bring in the righteousness of God for a people that had none. How did he do so? By taking away their sin. By taking away their sins. And the only way he could do that was if he, the Son of God, God himself made man, laid down his life for that people. And if his Father looked upon him and took their sins and laid them upon him, and took their sin and made him to be it, and poured out that wrath which burned against those sins and that sin and destroyed it in him, that the judgment might be answered, and that his wrath might be propitiated. A long word, but a word essentially that describes the quenching of that fury of God against the sin. It was answered, it was quenched. Christ died. He suffered for every last sin of all of his people. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was finished, and there was no more to be done. Because he had judged their sins according to a standard that could be no higher, according to the very righteousness of God. And having judged them according to that righteousness, they were blotted out. And that righteousness is made known to that people. It's imputed to them. It's theirs. Theirs in Christ. In him who died in their place, they are righteous. He died. He died. He brought in this righteousness by faith. By the faith of Jesus Christ. When Christ died, he looked unto his Father, knowing that his Father would judge all those sins in him, knowing that he would rise again from the dead, knowing that all that was promised in that eternal covenant would come to pass. He believed it, he knew it, he rested in it. And that faith of Christ himself, that faith was answered because he did rise. He did conquer sins and he did rise with that people victorious. That people washed in his blood. That people cleansed and saved by his almighty power. Made the righteousness of God in him. Have you looked upon that Saviour crucified upon the tree? Have you seen a need answered in him? Is the righteousness of God yours in Jesus Christ? Did he love you with an eternal love? Essentially in chapter 3, 4, 5, this is expounded, the death of Christ, the reconciliation of his people. Chapter 5, verse 21 concludes, "As sin have reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord," because that's the consequence. Righteousness was wrought by Christ, it was brought in for his people with the effect of eternal life, salvation. The rest of Romans speaks of the consequences of this, that as a result, our sin is removed, never to be brought back again. As a result, we're delivered from the law and its condemnation. As a result, we're adopted as the sons of God, the children of God. As a result, we have the Spirit of God within us that causes us to cry out to God our Father, Abba Father. As a result, there is no condemnation that can be laid to our charge because in Christ we are perfect. As a result, we are made one people in Christ. All Israel, Israel of old and Israel today, the New Testament, his people, all Israel shall be saved. And as a result, all Israel shall go to be with Christ in eternal glory on that last day. Never to be condemned. To live and reign with him forevermore. Have you come there? I've gone over my time, I'm sorry. So I'll wrap up quickly. Have you come there? Have you heard the power of God in Jesus Christ? The power of God in the gospel? Have you been shown your need? Have you ever come to experience this? Have you been brought to see what you are by nature? How ungodly you are? What state you're in? How to offer God burns against that sin. And has God brought you? If he brings you here, has he brought you to the cross? For if you're brought to the cross in such a state to cry out, to call upon God for salvation, to look and to behold that Son who died in your place, to see the revelation of God in Christ made yours, then you too, with Paul, will say of a truth, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Praise God. Amen.